Well, church family, it is an honor and a joy to be here with you today. And what we just participated in was more than music, it's ministry. And I love it that when we sing praise unto God, the scriptures teach us that God inhabits the praises and prayers of his people. And I love it whether you're here today as a follower of Christ or maybe someone here today coming in as a skeptic, we welcome you and say we're so glad that you're here. And we desire that the word of God be illuminated, that God's truth would just ring in our hearts and our ears to consider his goodness toward us. And, you know, standing here in front, I get to hear your voices behind, but I now want to see your smile. Can I see your smile? It is so honking good to see each and every one of you and your family. It is great and it's so good to be in this place with you. Would you let the worship ministry team in a show appreciate them this morning through applause for leading us into God's presence? It is such a joy when they serve in that way and that servant leadership that comes to light and drawing us closer to King Jesus. And so, as you know, first of all, we are taking the book of Esther chapter by chapter and telling the message at face value. And today we land again in this Old Testament narrative, the book of Esther chapters 3 and 4. And if you're wondering, where does Esther land in the scripture? It is right after Nehemiah, again, in the Old Testament. But we are on this sermon series, and if you're familiar with the book of Esther and know the outcome, I want to encourage you to sideline what you know about the rest of the book, okay? Because we are unpacking this biblical narrative concerning how broken people really are. Because we're sinners, we're fallen, we're broken. But we're also learning the richness of how God is working in the background. And so just to kind of catch up to speed here in this series, the last couple of weeks we've been learning about Esther right now is in the middle of an identity crisis, okay? Right now what's happening in the message is that there's a king, an ungodly king named King Ahasuerus. And what you know about him already is that he told his queen, Queen Vashti, his bride, that she needs to parade herself before the king and his royal officials with just her crown and her crown only, which is totally inappropriate, not okay. But he dismisses the queen when she stands her ground and says, no, I will not cater to your selfish whim. And so from that, the king issues a decree. A decree goes out amongst all the land to gather, essentially, human trafficking, all these young virgins in the kingdom to appeal to the king. And Esther finds herself landing in this same scenario. She responds to the king and goes to him. And so her family member, Mordecai, her caregiver, tells her to conceal and to put off revealing her true identity, who she really is about being a Jew before this wicked and ungodly king named Ahasuerus. So what we know about her is that she has a rich religious heritage as a Jew and yet refrains saying anything to the king or any of the officials or any of the people. And the scriptures tell us that she goes by Esther, but her heritage, her significance, and her identity is so concealed that her identity of revealing it to the king or anybody stays. It just stays. And there's nothing that anyone knows about her. She puts it off. There's conflict internally. Because there's chaos inside the gate and outside the gate. You see, her Jewish identity, her name was Hadassah. But people knew her as Esther. We're about to see the conflict. You know, there's a way that we have put off things in our lives that are absolutely essential to our identity and who we are. And especially as a follower of Jesus and how God's called us out of our darkness into his marvelous light. And there's things that we put off that are really, really important. Stuff that should be put into action a whole lot sooner. And Esther fits this mold, and you and I fit this mold in a lot of ways as well. When my wife Rebecca and I had our firstborn, his name is Zacchaeus, in the March of 2001, joyous time, firstborn. Wow, we have a son, this is great, it's fantastic. 2 months later, we know that her first Mother's Day was on its way, right? So here we are, got 2 months to figure this out. Not a problem. Got time to plan, to pick out a gift, to give her on Mother's Day. I think, I got this. Not a problem. So April came, still had nothing done. Okay, I'll get to it. It's going to happen. It'll be something special, maybe a bracelet, maybe some jewelry. I'm going to get my wife something nice for her first Mother's Day. Well, then May comes. It's now upon me. It's Saturday, May 12th. the day before Mother's Day, the first one ever. What am I going to do? I know what I'll do. Hey, I'll cover my tracks. Can't go wrong with chocolate. And I'm not talking like the big Hershey bar. I'm talking like a full bag of caramellos. Like, you know what I'm saying, with the caramel inside. I mean, you put it in the fridge, it's the best. It's the best chocolate ever. I thought, okay, can't go wrong there. I'll get some chocolate. I'll get a nice bag, write a nice card. We're good. Cover my tracks. So Mother's Day morning comes. Wake up. Yay, it's Mother's Day. Give my wife her gift. Make some breakfast. We're getting ready for church. She says, thanks, babe. That's really great. Sweet smile. Super gracious. Great. We'll get ready. Go to church. Had church. Day goes on. Not thinking anything about it. Nothing on my radar concerned about my lack of planning and my procrastination. Totally didn't take ownership of my actions and attitudes. So I thought, wow, she must have really liked the chocolate because she didn't really say much after that. She just said, thank you. This is great. We'll enjoy these later. Fantastic. 2 months pass. Okay, now we're into August. Had a great day. Spent time with family. We're hanging out. Getting ready for bed. You get that, I'm starting to drift. I'm in that sleep mode, right? You know, your eyes kind of go, okay, here we go. I'm getting ready to sleep. And all of a sudden, in the darkness of the night, the stillness of the night, I hear my bride say, hey, babe, can I ask you a question? I was like, yeah. What? Mother's Day. And I sit up, my heart's pounding. I'm sure my facial expression was in total disarray. I knew it. Total Mother's Day fail. And she's laughing and being jovial about it, super gracious. Because again, she loved the chocolate, but she's like, what happened? And she knows me. I love to do something special, something nice, especially first Mother's Day. So here I am, backpedaling, trying to cover my tracks and say, well, I was going to do this, and I just planned to do this, and then time got crazy, and I started using the crazy card. Things are crazy, right? And I'm going crazy. She's like, whoa, calm down. It's okay. Just, you know, first one is a big deal. I put it off, procrastinated it. She was super gracious. Does it still come up? Oh, yeah. Absolutely, still comes up. You know what I'm talking about, right? Okay, thank you. We all have done that. We've put things off. We've put things off in such a way that we don't recognize and fail to recognize not just our part, but how it affects others around us. Now, as kind of crazy as that personal story may sound and how we identified, the point is that what was needing to be shared was significant from the mouth of Esther about her true identity and her heritage and her background. Now, God was up to something in the background. This is where we're about to learn more and more that I think we identify with Esther and Mordecai in a lot of ways that we don't feel comfortable with. When we know something is going to be difficult or costly, we try to ignore it until eventually come to a point where we realize we've just got to do something. Something's got to change. And we might do this with small, trivial things like daily tasks, but sometimes this happens in the big things, the serious things. We might see a problem in our job, our family, for our church family, and we ignore it. We put off dealing with it. We might even be facing a moral or spiritual dilemma in our life. And rather than facing it and calling on the one true God to help us through that difficulty, calling on the one true God with our church family that wants to come alongside of us and encourage us into Christ-likeness and forgiveness, we don't deal with it. We put it off. But eventually, we got to come to a point where we must decide that I've got to do something. And that's the situation we're going to see here in Esther 3 and 4, where she has a point of decision that something needs to change. And so we continue in Esther, shining in a secular world. Now see, Esther and her cousin guardian, Mordecai, are a part of God's people, the Jews, who are still living in exile, which is a foreign land. And King Ahasuerus promotes Esther in the harem. And last week, we learned that she's not only one of the candidates for the new queen, she gets the spot. She gets the role. For the king, she found favor with the king. And we saw how Esther and Mordecai are a part of this big picture narrative, that they put off what needed to be taken care of in the beginning. This is where we begin to see how God's working in the background, in the darkness, within the gate, and outside the gate. And God is positioning them for great change. And in the secular culture in which they were at, they begin to recognize and to make a decision. And so Mordecai sits at the king's gate. He positions himself because he's realizing the weight and the magnitude of what's about to happen that's life-threatening. That's going to potentially put harm on Queen Esther as well as other Jews. And he begins to consider that. Instead of dealing with it, they've been avoiding it, to ignore it until now. So look at chapter 3, starting in verse 1, as we read together. After these things, King Ahasuerus promoted Haman, the Agagite, the son of Hammedatha, and advanced him and set his throne above all the officials who were with him, and all the king's servants who were at the king's gate bowed down and paid homage to Haman, for the king had so commanded concerning him. But Mordecai did not bow down or pay homage. Then the king's servants who were at the king's gate said to Mordecai, "Why do you transgress the king's command?" And when they spoke to him day after day, he would not listen to them. They had told Haman in order to see whether Mordecai's words would stand, for he had told them that he was a Jew. And when Haman saw that Mordecai did not bow down or pay homage to him, Haman was filled with fury. But he disdained to lay hands on Mordecai alone, so as they had made known to him the people of Mordecai, Haman sought to destroy all the Jews, the people of Mordecai, throughout the whole kingdom of Ahasuerus. Plot twist. This is the key ingredient at this point in the narrative that you see. Haman enters the scene. He is the villain in the kingdom. Like, he is the perpetrator. He is the one who's causing some ruckus. But Mordecai reveals that he's a Jew. I mean, Haman's position in all of this, he's like the villain, like the Joker in Gotham City, okay? He's got that painted smile. He just has that presence around him that he just thinks he owns the city. And so the people around him cringe, but they also, when they see Haman, because they have fear of the king, because of how King Ahasuerus promoted him, they have totally disconnected themselves, and so they do like this mindless exercise of bowing to Haman just out of fear that they may be called out and then put to death. Except one, finally Mordecai, in the plot twist, does not bow, and it gets the attention of Haman. That God is up to something, and he uses Mordecai to get the attention of Haman. How's that? Well, a little piece of history. That Mordecai refuses to bow to Haman, and we don't know exactly why, but we get a good indicator that there's something interesting in the story. That Haman is an Agagite. And we read it from 1 Samuel that Agag was the king of the Amalekites. And the Amalekites were longtime enemies of who? The Israelites. That means Haman's ancestors and Mordecai's ancestors were enemies. So that's a key element in the history of this message. And that might be why Mordecai's not bowing. Or maybe it's just the simple fact that Haman is a jerk. He's just a punk. And he is just parading himself around like he has all the power, all the authority. And Mordecai chooses not to bow but to take a stand. So Haman becomes angry. He's so mad that he doesn't just want to kill Mordecai. He doesn't just want to take out his family. He wants to completely annihilate Mordecai's heritage and legacy of all the Jewish people. This is the great conflict of the story. In the rest of chapter 3, Haman, he begins to cast lots. He's trying to decide how he's going to wipe out the Jewish people. So he tells the king his plan. He tells him that the Jewish people, they're no good. They're not listening. They're not following the laws and the guidelines of the king. They're disrespectful. And we need to do something about it. So he says this. He offers up some finances. He says, "Hey, king, here's what I'll do if you let me execute my plan. I'll give 10,000 talents of silver, which is equivalent to 750,000 pounds of silver. I'm sorry, 10,000 talents, which is equivalent to that much silver." Well, guess what? On all of this today, scholars believe that that equals up to several billions of dollars. Now, why would the king need that? He's the king. He can do whatever he wants. But Haman's just trying to just make sure he's catering to the king and abusing his power and authority. So the king agrees, like, yeah, go for it. Make it happen. So Haman had the resources, the backing of his king, and the hate to execute his plan. Haman intended to rid the world of God's covenant people. Sound familiar? Well, King Ahasuerus writes up an order, sends it out to the whole kingdom. In fact, this decree was recorded and dispatched, engaged in the time frame of March 474 BC, which is a fun fact, because it actually happened, that this decree went out. This isn't made up. We're talking about this went out in the kingdom to completely annihilate the Jews. This actually happened. And look at verse 13. It tells us that letters were sent by couriers to all the king's provinces with instructions to destroy, to kill, and to annihilate all the Jews, young and old, women and children, in one day, the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month of Adar, and to plunder their goods. Mordecai and Esther can wait no longer. The day has come where they are faced with a life-altering decision. Putting off who they are and who they belong to can wait no longer. There's a message to be told. Nothing has been said at this point in the book of Esther to suggest that Esther and Mordecai were people of great faith in the one true God. But here, it is revealed that they at least believe that God was concerned for the welfare of his chosen people. So as we press into chapter 4, let's look at verse 1. It says, when Mordecai learned all that had been done, Mordecai tore his clothes and put on sackcloth and ashes and went out into the midst of the city, and he cried out in a loud and bitter cry. Mordecai's response signified mourning, which was a common Jewish habit. He continues to reveal his identity as a Jew. There's chaos inside the gate and chaos outside the gate, but God is up to something. Perhaps he was remorseful for having revealed his nationality and having endangered the lives of thousands of people. Esther catches wind of Mordecai's distress call and responds appropriately. It's a defining moment that contradicts her disguise. The conflict between who she really is as Hadassah to her known name as Esther and her identity as a Jew. And Esther says, you know what? I know I'm not called to the king, but when he does call me, I have favor. But guess what? It's so serious, I've got to take a stand right now. The king had every right to dismiss Esther or even to take her life. But look at verses 12 through 17. Mordecai's response to Esther, because she's gripped with fear. She knows this is a changing point. It's a turning point in the entire narrative. It says, and they told Mordecai what Esther had said. Then Mordecai told them to reply to Esther, do not think to yourself that in the king's palace you will escape any more than all the other Jews. For if you keep silent at this time, relief and deliverance will rise for the Jews from another place, but you and your father's house will perish. It's that serious. And who knows whether you have not come to the kingdom for such a time as this. Then Esther told them to reply to Mordecai, go, gather all the Jews to be found in Susa and hold a fast on my behalf. And do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. I and my young women will also fast as you do. Then I will go to the king, though it is against the law. And if I perish, I perish. Mordecai then went away and did everything as Esther had ordered him. Mordecai lays it out for Esther. He says, if we go down, you're going down with us, Esther. You're not going to escape this. There's too much already that's known about who we are. I'm outside the gate, and you're inside the gate. God is up to something. You cannot escape the fact that you're a Jew. This is a defining point in the passage, and a moment of conviction strikes Esther to respond. And Mordecai displays belief that God in some way would protect his people, and Esther and Mordecai had to take action and stand up in the midst of the darkness. They had to take a stand. And this is where you and I can better understand for our lives as followers of Christ the call, the task, and what it demands. And so there's 3 points today we want to address in these two chapters. And that is this. The 3 points to standing in the darkness is that standing in the darkness demands, number one, understanding. It demands understanding. See, Esther is faced with a fight or flight moment. The weight of the news that the entire Jewish nation would be wiped out has tested her faith and now is willing to take a stand. As followers of Christ, we too have to make a choice. Do we fight or do we flee? When the enemy comes knocking at your door, how do you and I respond? I like what Olin Rogers says this. He says, when someone attacks your kingdom, you do not flee. You show them why it's your kingdom. I love that because as followers of Jesus, it's not our kingdom that comes. It is his kingdom that comes. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. But he's invited us to his kingdom as followers of Jesus to proclaim the good news about who Christ is, the message of the gospel, and to defend the gospel of Christ, to live as servant leaders, that we tell them why and show them why it's our kingdom. You take ownership of your walk with Jesus. You share with others why he is your king, King Jesus, and you unashamedly show others how to serve. When people look at you different and say, why do you do that? Because of the heart and compassion of King Jesus resides in you through the power of his Spirit. That's why you do what you do. Do you still make mistakes? Do you still mess up? Absolutely. Is God quick to forgive? Absolutely. Guess what? Christians are sinners too. But God, who is rich in mercy and abounding in love, is quick to forgive and abounding in that love over you, to strip you of all of those things that you are self-worth, where you're like, I can't do it, not good enough. Jesus has come to you. He's lifting you up. He's dusting you off. He's placed his spirit with you to get back on your feet, to not look at you, but to look at him, your reflection of him to a lost and dying world. And guess what? That changes your whole perspective because it's focused on him. So there's a better understanding. You take ownership. Christ Jesus helps make sense of the darkness around us by giving us understanding from his word, that we don't live in passivity, but we take ownership. Take great courage. Mordecai gives that famous line in this passage, who knows whether you have not come to the kingdom for such a time as this? He says that to Esther. And maybe this is why you've become queen, Esther. Maybe this is why all of this has happened to us. Maybe all of this is for a reason. Well, maybe for such a time as this, it's a time for you to save your people, to take action. As followers of Christ, we need that same understanding if we want to make an impact in the world around us, that we press in our situation and circumstances and seek the Lord God, that he's got this. He's got you where he wants you. He's positioned you. If you don't feel like God's calling you away from where he's positioned, you faithfully serve him. Why? Because the enemy's coming on the attack. Why would the enemy come to attack you? Because if you are a follower of Jesus, you are blood-bought. And he wants what God has. But guess what? He can't have you. But he will do what he can to distract you. He'll do what he can to discourage you and try to take you away out of what God's wanting to do in your life and the people around you. God's positioned you. Don't give up. Keep striving. Keep pursuing King Jesus. He has you where he wants you. So rather than hiding from the darkness or being passive about it, God's called us, you and I, to shine his light in the midst of the darkness. Number two, standing in the darkness not only demands understanding, but also demands sacrifice. It demands sacrifice. Esther begins to change over the course of this narrative. She begins to see and be sensitive to God's leading, and she doesn't seem to put up much of a fight in the beginning, but now she understands in this moment that things have got to change. And so she says that great line, if I perish, I perish. She knew what the rule was. She knew what the standard was with the king, that if she was not summoned, he could do whatever he wanted. He could execute her, do whatever, put her out of the kingdom. So she says, you know what? It's that serious. I'm taking a stand. I'm taking on the courage that God's given. The Bible tells us that we live in this fallen world filled with sin. And even Jesus himself said in John chapter 12, verse 31, that Satan is the ruler of this world. And just like we've seen Esther being lured to still stay in hiding, she's now being convicted with truth to take that stand and just to say, God, I trust you by faith. Even though Satan may be the ruler, God's in control. That never changes. Again, Satan's on the rampage. He's coming after us as followers of Jesus. But guess what? We have the hope of the gospel of Christ, to stand strong, to help pull others out of darkness into his marvelous light by telling the good news of who Christ is. It demands sacrifice. Esther was willing to sacrifice her life for her people. Are you and I willing to make those same kind of sacrifices in our time, in our talent, and in our treasures? To go, therefore, into this lost and dying world and to make disciples as Jesus commanded his disciples. You and I are part of the big picture. Don't you see that? It takes a whole perspective shift in our thinking and in our heartbeat for the things of God. When that happens and that takes place, that's where we begin to see the severity of what John chapter 10, verse 10 says. And that is that the thief comes only to steal and to kill and destroy. But Jesus said, I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. And when you flow with a faith in Christ that has that perspective that God is for you, that God is with you, and God is going to take you to places to reach people that you never thought was possible, you'll begin to see the kingdom expand and grow. Why? Because God is in control and that he's giving life and life abundant. And why is that so important? Because you're worth it. You are worth it. And that's why Christ went to the cross. That ministry that we talk about when we share the good news of Christ, that the finished work of the cross is enough for you and for me in this world, that you are worth it. These relationships, people's lives are messy because God is rich in mercy, calling us to live as living sacrifices, that there's not a situation in your life or my life that God doesn't notice, that he's fully aware of your need. Do you know this today? That there may be separation or a lack of forgiveness. God knows, and he wants to meet you where you're at. One way God displays his presence is he gives us a church family, not to be judgmental or critical, but to come alongside, to learn from who the power and the Holy Spirit is, to learn from him and his ministry, how he counsels us, to listen, to to actively listen, pursuing the forgiveness and grace of King Jesus. Sacrifice has been made for you and I to make a decision, to respond, just like Esther when she was faced with a life-changing decision. Will we perish with this world, or will we shine as a living sacrifice for Christ? And lastly, number three, standing in the darkness demands understanding, it demands sacrifice, but it demands grace. We are instruments of his grace. Esther tells Mordecai to gather all the Jews and says, listen, we're going to respond by faith. We're going to hold a fast. I'll gather all my people. You get all your people. We will fast. We will seek God and what he wants to do in our lives as it relates to this critical, critical issue. Esther was declaring that if this plan was going to work, it wouldn't be because of her or because of Mordecai, but because they recognize the one true God and his grace. See, apart from God, we all fall short. And there's nothing we can do on our own that strengthens our merit or any life change that happens. It is God that brings the life change. We just got to get our perspective in place. God is the one who helps us in our weakness to highlight himself through his grace. He does the work in your life. The hope of the gospel teaches us that we are weak. We are much weaker than we realize, but we are not fragile and beyond what God can repair. God's doing the refining work. He is fixing what we cannot fix, but it takes us to get our heart and our eyes and our mind in line with his truth for us through Christ. Look at what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 12, 9 and 10. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weakness, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Paul says, I'm not ashamed of my weaknesses because I boast in the cross of Christ. The one who's taken on my sin, Jesus has taken on my shame. Jesus has taken on the weight and the guilt. He is the substitutionary atonement. He took our place. That we can't fix what's broken, but he is in that refining work. In Romans 5, it says that God displays his love toward us, that while you and I were still sinners, Christ died for us to give us a plan and a hope for our future. And on the cross, Jesus took our place, and that's why we have grace, what Christ did. Jesus lived an absolutely sinless life. He never sinned. The Bible teaches us that he wears the crown, that he is King of kings and Lord of lords. He is in control, but there's a problem. The problem is that you and I are sinners. Romans 3:23 says that for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We can't fix that, but God did. He displayed his love toward us. So guess what? For it's by grace you've been saved through faith. It's not of your own doing. It's a gift from God. You can't earn it. You don't deserve it, but God freely gave it through his son. Jesus went to the cross. He literally died on the cross for our sin. He was buried in the tomb, and on the third day, God did what he said he would do. He would raise Jesus from the dead to give you and I a hope and a future for those who would surrender and place their faith and trust in him. This is the good news of Christ. And guess what? It doesn't end there. It continues. You see, that this is what we understand, that we turn from our sin and turn to him, and we place our faith in King Jesus. He is the one that sustains us. He is the one that helps us with our insecurities. He is the one that helps us in our struggles, our addictions, the things that we struggle with in our marriages, our relationships, our selfishness. He alone forgives and is there for you and has poured himself out for you on the cross. You and I just need a perspective shift, and we need to understand better that Esther took a stand. Will you take a stand? Will you allow God to be the game changer in your life this week? Will you begin to see his goodness and his favor over you? Just like we sing praises unto God, he's singing that praise to your heart to get your attention through those tough times, through times where you feel like, I can't move on. He's going to move with you and for you because he is for you. And that's why he sent Christ for us to call on him. If you sincerely call on him today, the Bible says that God will save you. And you can know that you're saved and not have to doubt or fear that ever be taken away because it can't be taken. God freely gave it. You and I are just called to respond. Repentance and faith. And you are still trying to stand in this darkness on your own strength. You're going to keep falling. But remember, God is for you. He's with you and he's trying to pick you up and keep you going and keep you connected to him. Keep you connected to your family and your church family to help you grow in Christ-likeness. And daily, we need to be spending time with Jesus in his word and in prayer. And when we do those things, we see his grace sustain us in the most awkward and uncomfortable situations in our workplace, in our homes, and in brokenness. And that's why our first S in the 5S habit life is surrender, which means I will daily submit to Jesus as my King, a heart of surrender. And if you have a surrender story, you start sharing your surrender story with those around you. You start holding your ground, just like Esther saying, you know, here we go. whatever happens, if I perish, I perish. If I get ridiculed, I get ridiculed. If I get picked on, I get picked on. But I will not shy away from what God is doing in my life because he has a plan and purpose for you. Do you know this today? And that's why today we can say the beautiful truth is that we find ourselves daily submitting to King Jesus. He will help us stand in the darkness. And you and I can have confidence and know that he is up to something in our lives, in the background, and in this world. You are not too far from the good news of the gospel. He is ever so present with you, and he is for you today. Hear his voice. Respond. Whatever it is in your life right now, God wants you to respond to his son, to call on him. If it's been a while, don't be ashamed. He loves you. He's poured himself out for you. If you've never surrendered your life to Christ, we invite you here in these next few months to do so and consider what he's done. I want to invite you to close your eyes and to bow your heads as we take this moment of response. As we consider the weight and magnitude, the scripture doesn't say some are sinners or most people are sinners. No, it says all are sinners. And it is so important for you and I to understand and grasp the magnitude and the weight of coming to grips with that. And you say, oh, Jay West, you have no idea what I've done or what I'm going through. Well, I may not know, but God does. When I read God's word, it teaches me that he sent his son Jesus for me, and he sent him for you to meet you where you're at. So today, if you've never began your surrender story, here in a moment, I invite you to make that and declare Jesus as king, to turn from your sin and confess him as Savior and Lord. And maybe you're sitting here like, hey, I've already done that, but I've never followed in obedience to be baptized. Make that happen today. Make that known. You're in that process. I'm gonna declare my relationship with God through baptism. Or maybe it's saying, I've surrendered, I've been baptized, but I'm not connected anywhere. I'm just kind of floundering out there like a spiritual orphan. I have a church family or a church home. Hey, we invite you to consider getting connected and experiencing God's goodness, his refreshing renewal to being a church family. Or maybe it's just a need that you need to pray for. Maybe it's addiction, struggle, brokenness, lack of forgiveness. Hey, God's not shy. He wants to take that on with you. But that's our part. Confess those things to him, to make those things known. So today, let this be a day of refreshing renewal for your life, for your family, but ultimately just between you and the Lord, spending time with him. So after I pray, we're going to stand here in a moment. But if you've been considering the weight of all those things, whatever it might be, you respond. Let's pray.